And the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. Through the grace of God, we will study tonight chapter 15 from the letter of St. Paul to the Romans. Chapter 15 from St. Paul's letter to Romans. In chapter 14, St. Paul spoke to the strong and to the weak. The strong, according to Romans 14, means those who have clear judgment, better understanding. And the weak, according to chapter 15, those who do not have clear judgment, those who are not well instructed in the Christian faith. That's why they may contradict or they may have different opinions, not in the doctrine of faith, but in some gray areas. For example, whether we should eat meat or not, especially the meat who is offered to the idols. Maybe a strong Christian say, even if this meat offered to the idols, but I don't worship idols, so I will eat from it, knowing that I don't do anything wrong. But maybe a weak Christian who doesn't have the same understanding or who does not have clear judgment, he may say, no, I cannot eat this meat. Maybe he will actually refuse to eat meat altogether and choose to eat vegetables, as St. Paul said in Romans chapter 14, verse 2, that the weak eats only vegetables. So St. Paul said the strong should not offend or condemn the weak. And the weak should not judge the strong. So the strong should not offend or condemn the weak. And the weak should not judge the strong. But actually, he emphasizes that the strong should not offend the weak. Because the weak can be easily offended. That's why St. Paul called him weak. But the strong should make every effort not to put a stumbling block before the weak. And he said, even if eating meat will offend my weak brother, I will never eat meat. Because to care about my brother is more important than just eating meat or keeping a certain day or another day. That's why in chapter 15, in the chapter that we will study tonight, he started by encouraging the strong to help the weak and not to offend them, and actually to bear their burdens, to bear the burdens of the weak. And after this, he reminded them of the value of the one mind. The oneness of mind, to have one spirit, one accord. Because the Church of God, we may have different opinions, but although we may have different opinions, we should be living in harmony together. And thus, when we praise the Lord, all of us who have different opinions, we will praise the Lord with one mouth, with one doxology. Then St. Paul emphasizes the importance of accepting one another. How to accept one another? How the Jews should accept the Gentiles, and the Gentiles should accept the Jews. And he gave us the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who accepted both of us, who accepted the Gentiles and the Jews together. Then St. Paul ended this section by offering a prayer for the Jews and the Gentiles. And after this, St. Paul is concluding his epistle, so he starts by sharing with them his plans. For example, he had a plan to visit them in Rome while he was going to Spain. Also, he shared with them his principle that he should not preach Christ where he was preached by other apostles or by other men. And he gave his reason why he refuses to preach Christ where somebody else preached Christ. And also he shared with them his plan to go to Jerusalem to carry the contribution and the donation of the churches in Asia Minor to the church in Jerusalem because of the persecution at the time and also because of the famine that happened in Jerusalem at the time. And finally, he concluded this chapter by asking and begging actually for their prayers because he was expecting many dangers to happen to him in Jerusalem when he goes there. This is actually the summary for chapter 15, and now we will start studying it verse by verse. Let's read verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the struggles of the weak and not to please ourselves. St. Paul now is addressing the strong. And as I told you, the strong are those with clearer judgment, those who are instructed in the scripture better than others, those who have better knowledge, and their conscience is not actually constrained or restricted, but their conscience is enlightened and guided by the Holy Spirit. And usually, the strong should help the weak, not the opposite. We don't expect the weak to help the strong, but we expect that the strong should help the weak. That's why he said, these or those who are strong should bear the infirmities of the weak. Should bear the infirmities of the weak. And St. Paul said, and we should not please ourselves. Means what? Maybe the strong will say, why I abstain from eating meat, for example, although I know it is lawful? Why I abstain from something God allowed me? Why should I do this? So St. Paul said, no. Yes, it is lawful for you to eat meat, but with the spirit of love. Actually, you should abstain from eating meat in order not to offend your weak brother. That's why the strong should think less of what they may lawfully do, and to consider more how their conduct will affect others, how their conduct should not offend the weak. Verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. When St. Paul is asking us to please the other, he doesn't want us to be men pleasers. Because in other place, St. Paul said, if I please men, I'm not a servant of God. So he didn't mean to be men pleasers, which means to please men just for their gratification, just to get their approval. No, this is not right. But he said the purpose of pleasing others should be for his good, for his benefit, for his spiritual edification. That's why he said, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, for the neighbor's good, for the neighbor's benefit, leading to edification, leading to edify him in the Holy Spirit, to make him strong, to make him with a clearer judgment like the strong Christian. So when he said, let each one please his brother or his neighbor, he didn't mean to be men pleasers, just to please men for their gratification. Verse 3, he gave us the example of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, in accepting the incarnation and the death of the cross, actually he did this to please God the Father, and also in order to save us. As the Son, he obeyed the Father. He said to the Father, let it be according to your will, not according to my will. And as St. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, he obeyed unto death, the death of the cross. So by obeying the Father, he pleased the Father, did not please himself. By accepting reproaches and accepting suffering. Also, Christ pleased us for our good, for our edification. When he died on the cross to redeem us and to save us, that's how he pleased us, for our good and for our redemption and salvation. And in the process, he endured what reproaches and suffering. That's why in verse 3 he said, for even Christ did not please himself. Christ emptied himself instead of pleasing himself. He made himself of no reputation. He took the form of the man. He took the form of a slave, and he endured the death of the cross. So Christ did not please himself, but actually, as it is written, your reproaches, or the reproaches of those who reproached you, fell on me. This is from Psalm 69, verse 9. So instead of pleasing himself, he accepted the reproaches of them who reproached God the Father. What he meant by reproaching God the Father? By not accepting the plan of the Father, the plan of redemption that the Father planned in order to redeem all of us, but not accepting the Son and crucifying the Son, they actually were reproaching the Father, because the Father sent his Son to the world. So these reproaches fell on Christ. So Christ, instead of pleasing himself, he accepted the reproaches. He pleased the Father by his obedience to the Father, and he pleased us by saving us and redeeming us. And St. Paul is bringing our attention to a very important point, which is the study of the Scripture. Because he used the book of Psalms in order to emphasize the importance of how the strong should bear the infirmities of the weak. So it says in verse 4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning. The word before means whatever things written before means in the Old Testament. So he was especially here referring to the Old Testament scripture. And St. Paul said all the Old Testament scriptures are written for our learning, for our instruction. And here just I want to say two important points. The first point, the importance of the Old Testament. Because many people say, well, this is the Old Testament, why you should follow it? These are the law of Moses, but now we are living in the era of grace. But St. Paul is saying, everything written in the Old Testament is written for our learning and our instruction. And it is enough that our Holy Bible has the Old Testament and the New Testament. If the Old Testament is of no value, then maybe our Bible should be the New Testament. So the Old Testament is very valuable. And it's not a good excuse to say, I don't understand the Old Testament, that's why I'm not reading it. There are many commentaries and many books to help us to understand the Old Testament. St. Paul is saying to us, very, very important to read and to study the scripture, because whatever is written for our learning. The second point, in spite of the fact that St. Paul is referring only to the Old Testament in this verse, but I can take this verse and apply it to the whole scripture, to the Old and New Testament. And we can see that everything written in the scripture is written for our education, for our learning, for our benefit. That's why we need to study the scripture. Every day we need to spend the time with the Word of God, because the Word of God will guide me, help me, instruct me, make me one of the strong. As I told you, what is the difference between the strong and the weak? The strong has better understanding of the scripture. The strong has clearer judgment because he is instructed by the Word of God. So when I read the Word of God, study the Word of God, I am instructed by the Word of God, I will be strong in faith. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. St. Paul is saying, you who are strong should bear the infirmities of the weak. But in order to put up with the infirmities of the weak, you need what? You need patience. You need to endure. Sometimes it's very difficult to put up with the infirmities of the weak, to bear their burdens every day, every day. And maybe we'll reach a point in our life and say, enough is enough. Why I should do all of this? Why they don't get stronger? And that's it. But St. Paul said, no, you need to have patience. And the scripture will teach you how to have patience. Not only that, but also with the promises in the scripture, you will be comforted in your heart. Because patience only is not enough. You have to have consolation, comfort, support, in order to be able to endure. So St. Paul is telling us, when we study the scripture, we will be more patient and also will be comforted by the Word of God, that we may have hope. We may have hope that the weak will become stronger, and also we have hope that if we endure and if we bear the burdens of the weak, God actually will reward us for this patience in the kingdom of heaven. So, St. Paul is saying we need to study the scripture, that we through the patience and the comfort of the scripture, we might have hope. Then St. Paul actually is making a prayer for them in verse 5 by saying, may the God of patience and comfort. And I like how St. Paul described God here. When the person needs peace, we say God of peace. When we need patience, we say God of patience. When we need comfort, we say God of comfort. So God actually is the source of all these graces. He is the source of all these virtues. So just ask and you will receive. If you need patience, go and ask God, the God of patience, and he will give you. If you need comfort, go to God, the God of comfort, and he will give you. That's why he described God here, by God of patience and comfort. May the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. So St. Paul is saying, when we endure, and when we put up with one another, and when we bear the burdens of the weak, what we will have actually, we will live in harmony. We will have harmony, we'll have one accord. So St. Paul in this verse He is not praying that they should not have different opinions. Yes, we will have different opinions, but this agreement in opinions should not destroy our harmony and our oneness and our unity. That's why he said, I am praying that through patience and comfort to be like-minded, to live in harmony together, to be like-minded toward one another. And in order to live in harmony, we need to be patient, and also we need the consolation of the Holy Spirit to help me to endure. According to Christ Jesus. Means what? According to Christ Jesus means following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. According to his example, how the Lord Jesus Christ as a strong, he accepted the weak. How he accepted the Samaritan woman. How he accepted the sinful woman in the house of Simon. How he endured and put up with the woman that was caught in adultery. How he accepted Zacchaeus, the tax collector. How he accepted Levi, Matthew, the tax collector, and he made him one of the 12 disciples. How he accepted the thief on the cross and granted him forgiveness and assurance that he will be with Christ in the paradise of joy. So let us follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ to bear the infirmities of the weak, and thus we will live in harmony. The Lord Jesus Christ was able to live in harmony with the sinners and with the tax collector. Actually, his title was lover of sinners and tax collector, although he is the Holy One. But how he was able to live in harmony? Because he endured them and he bore their infirmities. That's why he said, according to Christ Jesus. Verse 6, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our praising to the Lord or to God will not be accepted unless if we are in oneness of heart, oneness of mind. That's why he said, when you live in harmony, then with one mind and with one mouth, you can praise God the Father and praise His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our doxology should come from one heart and one spirit and one accord. But this oneness should not only be in when we pray together or when we praise together, like when we sing the five praises together, so we say it in one mouth. But it has to appear also or to show in our behavior and in our conduct toward one another, how we live in harmony and in love with one another. That you may, with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then from verse 7, he's switching to another point, that we need to accept one another. And acceptance is part of living in harmony. Accepting one another is part of living in harmony. And he put before us the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, from verse 7, St. Paul is not addressing the strong and the weak, but now he's addressing the Jews and the Gentiles. Because the Jews and the Gentiles did not accept one another. There was usually a conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles. So he told them, let us receive one another, let's accept one another. And let us take the example again of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he accepted both the Jews and the Gentiles. Verse 7, therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. When we receive one another, we glorify God. When we receive one another, we glorify God. So let the strong receive the weak. Let the Jews receive the Gentiles. Let the Gentiles receive the Jews. Let us live in harmony and in fellowship in Koinonia together as Christ also has received us. And when we do so, we are glorifying God. Because when others see how the children of God live in oneness, in unity, in spite of their differences, they will glorify God. But if they see conflict, contention, divisions, split, then we are not one body. This is not the body of Christ. The body of Christ is one body. The church of God is one holy church. That's why he said, if we receive one another, then we glorify God as Christ has received us. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. How Christ received us? From verse 8, he is explaining to us how Christ received both the Jews and the Gentiles. Verse 8, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. What he meant by a servant to the circumcision? St. Paul usually, when he uses the word circumcision, he is referring to the Jews. So by saying a servant to the circumcision, servant means minister. So he became a minister to the Jews, a servant to the Jews, for the truth of God. He said, because God the Father, promised that he will send the Messiah, he will send his son among the Jews from the seed of Abraham, from a Jewish seed, in order to redeem the Jews, in order to save the Jews. Although the Jews were unworthy, but for the truth of God, because God promised, that's why the Lord Jesus Christ received the Jews. He accepted to be a servant to the circumcision. He accepted to be a minister to the Jews in order to fulfill the promise of God, in order to show that God is truthful and to confirm the promises made to the fathers. So the work of Christ is given here to show the spirit that we should have toward one another. Christ is the Father's minister for the salvation of the Jews, of the circumcision. And he accepted this. He accepted to be a servant to the Jews, to save them, to make actually the promise of God toward Israel true, although they were unworthy, because they rejected Christ and crucified him. So although Israel was unworthy, but Christ fulfilled the promises and came to save them. So again, St. Paul is saying, when we accept one another, it is not based on whether they are worthy or not, but this should be based on who we are. We are the children of God, we are Christian. So my accepting of you and your accepting of me, not based on whether we are worthy or not worthy, but it is based on who we are. We are the children of God. That's why we have to accept one another and to receive one another. Christ did not only accept the Jews, but also he accepted the Gentiles, as we read in verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. The Gentiles were rejected. The Gentiles had no place in the temple of God in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, God, in his grace, accepted both the Gentiles and made them his people. He gave them the title, my people. So, again, this was based on what? On the mercies of God. not from the worthiness of the Gentiles. That's why he said that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. He accepted them, he received them, he preached the good news of salvation to them, not based on their worthiness, but based on his mercy and his grace. So the Gentiles should receive the Jews as Christ received the Jews, and the Jews should receive the Gentiles as also Christ received the Gentiles. Because the Jews had tendency to condemn the Gentiles as strangers. So St. Paul is telling them, no, the Gentiles are not strangers anymore. They are fellow citizens. They are from the family of God. You cannot condemn them, but you need to accept them. From verse 9, actually, he used some references from the Old Testament to support his argument that God accepted the Jews. The first reference he took from Psalm 18, verse 49. Psalm 18, verse 49. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. So this implies that God shall be confessed and his praises sung among the Gentiles. I will confess to you among the Gentiles. So the name of God will be confessed among the Gentiles, and I will sing it to your name. So they will sing to his name, to the name of God, among the Gentiles. So this evidence from the Old Testament, from Psalms, that also the Gentiles will be accepted by God. Another reference in verse 10, and again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43. And this is a direct command to the Gentiles to worship the Lord with his people. So if the Gentiles will worship the Lord with his people, this means they are accepted. In the Old Testament, there was a court outside the temple court, the Gentiles' court. But now they are not sitting in the Gentiles' court. They can worship with the people of God in harmony and in one spirit. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. In verse 11, again, this is from Psalm 117, verse 1. He commands the Gentiles to praise the Lord. This is a very direct command, very clear. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Love him, all you peoples. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Love him, all you peoples. So here he's calling the peoples, the non-Jewish, and the Gentiles to praise the Lord and to sing to him. This is a very direct command to the Gentiles to worship the Lord. And the last reference from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. So actually, he made four references from the Old Testament. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse. Jesse is the father of David, and he was ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the root of Jesse is the Lord Jesus Christ. There shall be a root of Jesse. This root, Jesus Christ, he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. So very clearly, Christ will be the king of the Gentiles. He will be the savior of the Gentiles. He will reign over the Gentiles. In him, the Gentiles shall hope. In him, the Gentiles shall hope. So Jesus Christ, who came from the root of Jesse, all the Gentiles will have hope in him, hope of salvation and redemption. So he supported his argument that God, Jesus Christ, accepted both the Jews average talents. That's why we need to accept one another. Then he concluded this passage by praying for Gentiles and Jews. In the previous passage, he called God God of patience and comfort, because he was speaking how the strong should put up and bear the infirmities of the weak. Now he's speaking about hope, how the Gentiles will have hope and trust in God. That's why he said, now make the God of hope. So he's calling God here, or describing God as God of hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. If you believe, the fruit of faith is joy and peace. We will live in peace with one another. We will accept one another. And actually, when we live in peace with one another and harmony, we'll be joyful, we'll be happy. When there's conflict, when there's tension, we will lose our joy and happiness. But when we live in peace and in harmony with one another, then we'll have joy. That's why he's praying and saying, may God, God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing. That you may abound in hope. You know, when you accept one another, this actually will give you hope in inheriting the kingdom of God. But in order to accept one another, we need the support of the Holy Spirit. That's why it said, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We cannot do this by ourselves. We need the grace of God, we need the power of the Holy Spirit in order to accept and to receive one another. So St. Paul is praying that God, who has given them, who has given the Gentiles the hope, may fill the Jews and the Gentiles with joy and peace. So, through believing his promises, they may abound in hope. We may grow in hope. And this can be done only through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the grace of the Holy Spirit. So the first passage, from verse 1 to 6, St. Paul spoke about how the strong should bear the infirmities of the weak. From verse 7 to 13, he spoke how we should receive one another, how the Gentiles should receive the Jews, and how the Jews should receive the Gentiles. Then actually, from verse 14 to verse 21, he started to conclude this epistle by sharing his plan with them, his plan with them. St. Paul instructed them in this letter about many things, about how we are justified by faith, and what's the plan of God to Israel, and what is the role of the grace of God in our justification, and how we should accept one another and we should receive one another. So this, the people in Rome should be offended by this letter. St. Paul is saying to them, you know, I know very well that you have very good knowledge and you are good people. So you don't need anybody to remind you. You don't need anybody to admonish you. So actually, in other words, you don't need my letter. You know better. So why you sent this letter to them? He said it's obligation, because I am an apostle. And this is my obligation to teach and to instruct. And this shows the humbleness of St. Paul. I'm sure the people in Rome needed this letter very, very much. Until now, 2,000 years later, we learn from this letter. Can you imagine if we don't have the letter to Romans, what we would miss? I'm sure we would miss a lot of the teaching. So I'm sure back then They needed this letter very, very much. But since the humble is successful, he said to them, I am confident you don't need this letter, but just I'm fulfilling my obligation and my duty as an apostle to teach and to admonish. And there is a lesson here. When we admonish one another, and when we instruct one another, we should not instruct in a prideful way, I know better, you listen to me. But actually, we should instruct one another in a humble way. In a humble way, and then others will listen to us. Usually, when we instruct or admonish one another in spirit of pride, nobody will listen, nobody will accept. But when we do this gently, then actually the others will listen to us. That's what St. Paul said in verse 14. Now I myself am confident concerning you. Confident of what? Concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness. You are full of goodness, full of all the good virtues. Good, full of all the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Filled with all knowledge. Filled with all knowledge. You know everything. Able also to admonish one another. So actually, he described them with three things. You are full of goodness, you are full of knowledge, and you are able to admonish one another. So, as if St. Paul excuses himself that he has written someone, address to them, to instruct them, and to warn them. Although they are good, and they are knowledgeable, and able to admonish one another. But why he's doing this, in verse 15, he's saying, nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly. I written with boldness to you on some points. Why? As reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God. The grace given to me by God, he's speaking about the grace of apostleship. God appointed me as an apostle. And it is my responsibility, it's my duty as an apostle to remind you with these points, with your justification, how to accept one another, how to put up with one another, and how to strong bear the weak, the infirmities of the weak. So he is saying it is evident that you have the knowledge and the spiritual truth, and you are strong in faith. But although you are able to admonish one another, and you don't need actually the admonition of this epistle, but it is my responsibility to admonish you because I am an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the grace of apostleship to the Gentiles given him of God. Verse 16. That I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Now he is elaborating, he is explaining what he meant by because of the grace given to me by God, in verse 15. So he's saying this grace is I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. As you know, they appointed St. Peter to be an apostle to the Jews, and St. Paul an apostle to the Gentiles. So he said, this is my responsibility, to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Ministering the gospel of God, preaching the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And I like how St. Paul described here his ministry. He's saying the Gentiles, my people, my flock, is the sacrifice that I offer to God. So as if he is offering the Gentiles a sacrifice to God. And he is saying this sacrifice might be acceptable by God. So he's preparing the Gentiles to be an acceptable sacrifice before God. Sanctified by the Holy Spirit, by baptizing them and confirming them in the sacrament of baptism and chrismation, so they receive the Holy Spirit and they become sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And actually, if you read the rite of baptism carefully, you will find that the father, the parents, offer their children as a sacrifice to the Lord in the day of their baptism, and use the words of the litany for the oblation and the sacrament of baptism. We say about the children, about the baptized infant, accept him upon your holy rational altar as a sweet aroma before your holy angels and archangels. So in baptism, actually, we are offering our children as a sacrifice to God. And Saint Paul, as a servant, as an apostle, is offering the Gentiles as a sacrifice to God, sacrifice of love. What sacrifice means? Sacrifice means dedicated to God. So by dedicating these people to God, by sanctifying them in baptism and chrismation, by making them living a holy life, then actually he's offering his people, the Gentiles, to be a sacrifice to God, acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Verse 15, therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus. Saint Paul is saying, if I offered you as an acceptable and sanctified sacrifice to Christ, then I will have reason to boast. I will have reason to glory in you. And this glory is the Lord Jesus Christ. In things which pertain to God, what he means by things pertain to God, he's speaking about his ministry. The ministry that he received from God. And St. Paul actually in Romans chapter 12, he instructed the people to do what? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you may present your bodies a living sacrifice. So he instructed them to present their bodies as a living sacrifice. And now he's saying to them, I offer you as acceptable living sacrifice, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So, by doing this, he is glorifying Christ. He does not seek his own glory, or he's not doing this for his own sake, but he is seeking the glory of God. That's why he said, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus. And the things which pertain to God means in his ministry as an apostle of Christ. Verse 18. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me. He said, I cannot speak about things Christ is not doing me. I will speak only about what Christ did in me. I don't dare to mention anything that Christ did not accomplish through me. But I will speak only about what Christ accomplished in my ministry. How in word, in preaching, and in deed, and in behavior, to make the Gentiles obedient. So, when he is saying, I glory in Christ, he is referring to what Christ accomplished in St. Paul, whether in preaching, word, or in action, deed, like miracles, like the gifts of the Spirit. Why? To make the Gentiles obedient. Obedient to whom? Obedient to Christ. Obedient to the truth, obedient to faith, to accept Christ. So, as if St. Paul saying, I will not dare to speak of the signs of grace and the work of others, but only of the mighty words of God that he wrote through me to make the Gentiles obedient to the gospel of Christ. Verse 19, he's elaborating more about what Christ accomplished in him. He said, in mighty signs and wonders. I'm sure you know how St. Paul performed many miracles. how the Holy Spirit was working in him so powerfully. And mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. So it's not my own power, it's the power of the Spirit of God. So he described the extraordinary help that he received from the Holy Spirit to work miracles and to do signs among the Gentiles. And mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So St. Paul is saying, I preached the gospel of Christ. I established churches in all these areas. From Jerusalem, Jerusalem is near the southeast corner of the Mediterranean. Illyricum is north of Greece, on the Adriatic Sea. So St. Paul is saying, from Jerusalem to Greece, in all this area, I preached Christ, and I made the gospel of Christ known in all this area. From Jerusalem to Greece, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So his neighbors has embraced a circle clear around the east and northeast shores of this. Verse 20. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. St. Paul is describing to them or sharing with them a very important principle or an important policy in his ministry. What was this policy? Not to preach where Christ had been preached or heard, but in a new area. And this is very interesting, because many people believe that St. Peter founded the church in Rome. But St. Paul is saying, I have made it my aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was named. So if Peter preached Rome, why Paul sent a letter to Rome? Why he goes there to preach Christ? So who founded the church in Rome? Is it Peter or Paul? Actually, from this letter, it's very clear that it is St. Paul who preached Rome. And Peter went after Paul, not before. You know, the Roman Catholic usually say Peter preached Rome. And His Holiness shared with us that in his visit to Rome, he asked one of the cardinals, who preached Rome, Peter or Paul? Because it's very clear from this letter that St. Paul is the one who preached and established the church in Rome. So this cardinal replied and said to them, both of them, Peter and Paul, just to be politically correct. But it's very clear here, St. Paul said, it is my aim, I made it as a principle, not to preach Christ where he was named, while lest I should build on another man's foundation. So, no apostle or great evangelist had yet visited Rome. That's why St. Paul sent the letter to Rome. So this letter was no violation of his principle, because nobody visited Rome about that time. Why he didn't want to preach Christ or to build on another man's foundation? Actually, it is better for a person actually to lay the foundation and then actually to build on this foundation. This will give consistency and harmony. And this principle actually is until now in effect. When a bishop or a patriarch is ordained on a certain see, you know, he should not be removed or moved from one diocese to another diocese. Because this is his diocese, so he laid the foundation and he built on the same foundation, not building on another foundation. That's why the bishops are not moved between different dioceses. Now, St. Paul actually is supporting this from a verse in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 15. He said in verse 21, "But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand." So he's saying, it's written in Isaiah, to whom Christ was not announced, to whom Christ was not preached, they shall see, they should be announced, they should, somebody should preach to them Christ. And those who have not heard about Christ shall understand. So St. Paul, from this verse in Isaiah, he understood that his ministry should be directed to new fields, to new places where Christ is not named. So this principle is not his own principle, but this principle actually is in accordance with God's will. From verse 22, he is explaining to them his plan to visit Rome, his plan to visit Rome. "For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you." He's saying, because I was busy in preaching Christ from Jerusalem to Greece, because I was traveling in all these areas and preaching Christ, that's why I have been hindered from coming to you. This doesn't mean I didn't want to come to you. No, it's my desire to come to you. It's my desire to preach Christ to you, but I was hindered. So the greatest hindrance to his coming to Rome was the duty of preaching in places where Christ was unknown or was not named. Verse 23, "But now, no longer having a place in these parts," no longer having a place that's new or that did not hear about Christ, because around the Eastern Mediterranean, the name of Christ has been preached from Jerusalem to Greece, so that churches were founded in all this area. "So now I have no excuse not to come to you, no longer having a place in these parts." So he's saying, now I have a plan to come to Rome. Number one, because all these areas have churches, and number two, because I have great desire throughout all these years to come and see you. Verse 24. "Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you." That was his plan. In his trip to Spain, he will stop by Rome. Although it's not written in the Bible, in the New Testament, that he went to Spain, but the early church records tell us that he went to Spain and preached there. "So, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey, and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while." So St. Paul, again in his humbleness, he's saying, on my way to Spain, I will stop in Rome. Why? As if he is in need. He said, because I want to be helped on my way. Helped by what? Helped by seeing your faith. Helped by being supported by your knowledge and by your faith. And this is actually what he mentioned in Romans chapter 1, in the first chapter, that he wants to go to Rome in order to support them and also being supported by them. See the humbleness of the great apostle. He's saying, I want to be helped by your faith on my way to Spain. And also, I will enjoy your company for a while. What joy he's speaking here, the joy of the Holy Spirit. I will enjoy your spirituality. I will enjoy your knowledge. I will enjoy your goodness upon my way to Spain. So, he intended to stop for a season and pass through to Spain to be helped and supported by their faith and also to enjoy their spirituality. Verse 25. But God had different plan for St. Paul. The need in Jerusalem, because there was a famine there and because of the persecution, so he had to go to Jerusalem first in order to help and support the need. That's why he said in verse 25, but now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the poor saints. And we read about this story in Acts chapter 24, verse 17. 24:17 from the book. The saints who are in Jerusalem. I want you to see here the spirit of love. Macedonia and Achaia are Gentiles, not Jews. But when they heard about the famine in Jerusalem, and there are poor in Jerusalem, although these are Gentiles and these are Jews, but they felt obliged to help them, to collect some money to send it to them. And they did it out of love. As St. Paul said, God loves a cheerful giver. That's why he said it pleased them. It pleased those in Macedonia, from Macedonia and Achaia. So they did this with a happy heart, not with grief or not with as if they are compelled to this. It pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed. Why pleased them indeed? Listen how St. Paul interprets. And they are their debtors. Why they are their debtors? There is no obligation. St. Paul said, Macedonia and Achaia were preached by Jewish apostles, because all the apostles are Jewish. So as if the Jews give the Gentiles the spiritual things. Now it is the obligation for the Gentiles to give them the material things. That's what he said. They are debtors. Why? For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. And the same meaning St. Paul when he spoke about the clergy. If the clergy give us the spiritual things, then it's our duty to give them the material things and support them. So they are bound to support the poor in Jerusalem, not only as mercy, but also in justice. Why? Because they received from them the spiritual things, now it is their turn to give them the material things. Spiritual things means the preaching of the gospel. Material things means things needed for the body, the needs of the body. Verse 28. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. So he's telling them about his plan. He will go first to Jerusalem, and when he accomplished this task to carry the contribution of Macedonia and Achaia to the poor in Jerusalem, then he will go to Rome and he will stop. So he will go to Spain, stopping by Rome. And I like how he said the word sealed here. Have sealed to them this fruit. Sealed to them this fruit means to make this contribution safe to them. Because when we say the word sealed means it is made secure. So I want to secure that this money will go to them. I want to seal it to them. I want this fruit, and why we call it fruit? Because that is the fruit of the love of the people in Macedonia and Achaia. Because they love God. So the fruit is to send this contribution. And now it is the duty of St. Paul to seal this fruit to them, to make it secure, to make sure that this money arrived to the people in Jerusalem. Verse 29, but I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. So he is so confident in God that when he comes to them, he will come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ, means he promised them through the blessing of God not to come empty to them, but he will have like word of teaching, word of preaching. He will have some fruits to share with them, spiritual fruit to share with them. That's why he's promising them through his faith in Christ that when he will come to them, he will come in the fullness of blessing. He will be full of blessing to them. He will be full of gifts of the Spirit to them, of the gospel of Christ. But his journey to Jerusalem, to go among the Jews, is a very difficult journey. Because the Jews wanted to kill St. Paul because of his preaching. That's why in humbleness he's asking for prayer, as he said in verse 30. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, I beg you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I beg you for his sake to do what? And through the love of the Spirit, I know you are the temple of God and the Holy Spirit abiding in you. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. So I know that you have the love of the Spirit in you. And Christ is abiding in you too. So I am begging you, I'm asking you through the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Spirit to do what? That you strive together with me in prayer to God for me. You strive. You pray with zeal. You pray with persistence. You pray with consistency. You struggle with me. You strive with me. So you will not only pray and I don't pray. No. All of us who are praying together, strive together with me in prayer to God for me. So he is requesting them the duty of prayer. And it is our responsibility to pray for our priests and our bishops and our patriarchs. That's why in the liturgy there is a litany for the priests and for the bishop and patriarch. Because those who are serving us are in great need of our prayer. And actually, we should actually rely on prayer in the time of difficulties and time of hardships. He is going to face many hardships and prayer and difficulties in Jerusalem. That's why he's asking to pray. Verse 31, that I may be delivered from those in Judea. He's explaining them why he's asking and begging for prayer. That I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe. Who do not believe in Christ. And that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. So it's great that he may be delivered from the hand of the Jews who did not believe, and also his service to the poor will be acceptable by them. Because many rumors were going on about St. Paul, about his apostleship, whether he is an apostle or not. So maybe he will carry this to conclusion and they will reject it. They deny his apostleship. That's why he was asking them to pray for him, that he will be delivered from the hand of the non-believers, and also his ministry to the poor will be accepted, especially there are various rumors were circulated among them. Verse 32, that I may come to you with joy by the word of God. And when I come to you, after I go to Jerusalem, I come to you joyful, and may be refreshed together with you, may be refreshed spiritually. When I support you and support me, when I give you blessing and you help me, because he promised them to come to them with the fullness of blessing. So refreshed together with you. So actually St. Paul asking three things to happen in prayer. Number one, that he may be delivered from the Jewish enemies. Number two, to be warmly received by the Jewish brethren, the Christian from Jewish background, and to accept the contribution that is carried there. And number three, to go to them with joy by the word of God in a joyful spirit. Unfortunately, when he went to Rome, as we read in Acts 23, he went definitely according to the word of God, but not in joy as a prisoner. But no doubt that Christ was with him and refreshed him. And his time in Rome he spent in preaching, as we read in Acts chapter 28, when he was like in house arrest, he used this house to preach Christ for 3 years, as we read in Romans chapter 28. That last verse 33, now the God of peace be with you all, amen. Again, St. Paul described God of patience and comfort. Then he described God of hope. Now he's speaking about hardship, speaking about difficulties. He wants to be delivered from the hand of the Jews. That's why how he described God here, God of peace. God of peace may be with you all, amen. So, after asking the prayers, it was natural that you should ask God of peace to bless all of them. Glory be to God forever and ever, amen.